Just give him one more second. All right. Well, hello again. Good morning, everybody. Thank you. It's another amazing day. Another amazing day in the house of the Lord, and I'm just so happy and so psyched that I get to share it all with you guys here, with everybody connected with us online. Thanks for coming together. Thanks for joining together to worship the Lord and to learn from His Word today. And I hope everybody had a wonderful Father's Day last Sunday. I hope it was a great time spending time together with your families, loving on your dads, right? But now we're back here and we're gathered together again. We're going to learn some more about the parables of Jesus this morning, the teachings that our Lord and our Savior gave to all that who had ears to hear during the time when He came down from heaven, came down, stepped off His throne to walk among us on the earth, coming down to seek and to save, living among us, giving us His all that we may receive all in His name, and that all as being His love, His saving grace, that we may all be with Him forevermore, be with Him for all eternity as members of His family and of His kingdom, as we live in faith and as we serve in humble and joyous obedience to our Lord. And this morning, we've got another teaching. We're going to hear another awesome teaching of Jesus, one witnessed in person and commemorated by Matthew and, by Luke in word about judging others. So seatbelts on. About judging others and how one day we too will be judged. And now this passage, which will be our focus for this morning, is found within the pages of God's living word in Luke 6. And we'll be in verses 37 through 42. And it's probably one of the most popular and one of the most misunderstood and misused passages in the Bible. Not so much because it's unclear or not understandable by God's people, but it's a matter of the perspective and the position of the person doing the interpreting and how they intend to then go and apply that interpretation to their own lives, and in some cases apply that to people in their lives. So let's take a look at the word together, Luke 6, starting in verse 37, where God's holy word tells us, do not judge. Verse 37 says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And here's where the misinterpretation and the misuse take place. This becomes kind of a generic do good towards one another, mind your own business, be generous in your love and acceptance, regardless of apparent sin, and you'll be blessed for it. It's close, kind of, but not quite. Not really. So let's look at why. Well, we need to take all of what Jesus teaches within the infallible Word of God that we have today, and we need to do two things with it. Two things. We need to believe that the Bible is 100% complete, inerrant, and true. And if so true, then Jesus is who He says He is, as He is the living Word. You see, Jesus, He spoke the Word of God to all, everybody who gathered around Him, every place He went, both to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the ruler, to the slave, the religious leader and the lay listener. He spoke to everyone. And some heard the Word of the Lord, others heard blasphemies against the law, and some heard nothing. It all depended on, as Jesus put it, who has ears to hear. And those ears varied. Some believed, some didn't, some missed it. Back in 1936, Watchman Nee argued that, and then years later, C.S. Lewis would even revisit this argument and popularize it, the saying that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. There were three possibilities in that argument. First, if He claims to be God and is in fact not, yet and in fact not, He has to be a madman or a lunatic. And second, if He's neither God nor a lunatic, He has to be a liar, deceiving others by His lie. Third, if He's neither of these, He must be God. He must be God. You can only choose one of these three possibilities. There can be only one. If you do not believe that He is God, you have to consider Jesus then to be a lunatic. If you cannot take Him for either of the two, you have to take Jesus as a liar. And so the argument was here that there's no need for us to then have to prove if Jesus of Nazareth is God or not. All we have to do in that case was determine in that argument if He was a lunatic, or a liar. And if He's neither, He must be the Son of God. So that's number one. That's the first thing we have to do. We have to believe that the word is 100% true and inerrant, and that Jesus is absolutely who he says he is. Number two, and here's the big one, is to not take the words within the Bible in semi-applicable slices in order to bring into line the word of the Lord with the will of our lives. And that's a loaded statement, and I know those of you who know me know I love to beat around the bush. I'm subtle like that. But this is important, and we need to hear this morning. It's good stuff. It's all too easy for us as Christians to take that passage of Scripture and then try to tailor it. Try to tailor it to our lives so that we never, ever, ever have to call one another out or admonish as the word should one be stuck in sin. And of course, when we actually do that, we're to do that in love as defined by God and modeled by Jesus and as we were designed and created to be. We've talked about this before. What is it to really love someone? And we need to go here for just a few minutes, not to sidetrack the parable that we have on the way, but to frame up the supportive groundwork for the parable. Here's why. Our human understanding of love is flawed. Okay, it's weak, it's incomplete, but the more we get to look at Jesus, the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we understand true love. 1 John 4:7-8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Try saying that 3 times really fast. That's a tongue twister. For us to properly know how to love, we have to know God. God is love, for we were created in his image and to love God and to love others. That was what we were created to do, love God and love others. And I'm not talking about the sappy, the ooey-gooey, puppy-lovey-dovey kind of love that we think when we say that towards someone, or the more overarching brotherly love, which is a more of a general kindness and respect for one another, or even the self-love, where we're always looking out for our best interest, looking out for number one, right? No, I'm talking about agape love here. I'm talking about agape love, making sure that we properly frame up here what Jesus is about to teach within this parable. So we're going to talk about agape, starting in verse 39 of Luke 6. We'll be getting to that in a minute, but we're going to do some agape love here. There's a lot to cover. Stay with me. It'll all be connected. What is agape love? Well, simply put, agape love is unconditional love, the highest form of love, the love of God for man and man for God. Agape love, it transcends time. It persists regardless of circumstance. It goes beyond just the emotions to the extent of seeking the best in all cases for others. Luke 10:27, from the mouth of Jesus, as he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, said that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, with all our mind, and love our neighbors as ourself. Agape love is not shown by us to others by how we feel, okay? But by what we do for another, putting others before ourselves. And I know that's just not typically natural to just think of that all the time, but that happens because of our fallen, sinful nature. We're incapable of producing the kind of perfect love apart from God. It's impossible. With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. If we are to love, we are to love as God loves. We can only love like God. I've got my own tongue twister here. We can only love like God if God is foundational. It's our source. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's the epicenter. He's the primacy of our lives. That's the only way we can love like God, is if he is our all and our source and our epicenter. Properly demonstrating this agape love towards God and towards one another, it is the foundation to godly living and service within his kingdom. It's foundational. Or we can choose to skip all of that. We can go about it in our own flesh with our own worldly definition of what we think love is, and subsequently and consequently, we're going to blow that every time. We're going to mess it up. Because today's definition of love, it's all about blind acceptance of everyone in everything and in every circumstance. And we suffer from what I like to call a thyroid problem. It's a malady that causes blindness to sin to save the relationship. And it has these following conditions. It usually lines up with statements like, if you want to be this way, if you want to act this way, it's okay, I'll just love you. If you want to identify this way or identify that way, it's no problem. I will just love you through it. And you want to go off and do your own thing or be like that, or even if it's contrary, you're doing something directly contrary to the instruction of the Lord and do your own thing, no worries. Just know I love you. Our thyroid is acting up. It's malfunctioning. Okay, we have a condition for which the prescription is careful study and application of the word, taken at least twice a day, more often as recommended in serious cases, and calling out to God now. Call God in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Call God continually. Speak with him. And yes, the word of God, the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant, love isn't rude or self-seeking or irritable, love keeps no records of wrongs, love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Yes and amen. But we also need to not miss what it says in verse 6. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth of God. And part of that truth is God cannot abide sin, for God is perfect. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, we shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But apart from God, we're an imperfect people. And as much as we strive for God, sometimes we stray to play. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so we take this passage from Scripture in Luke, and we draw from it, in a way, a get-out-of-responsibility-free card, so we can keep on loving and accepting with one another, with kind of like a hugs-on-but-hands-off kind of mentality. Is that making any sense? And Jesus says here, now hold on a minute. Hold on, people. It's time for everyone with ears to hear to listen up. I need to tell you a parable, a story. So we got Mark 6, and we're picking up in verse 39, where it says, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So there was a blind man, and he walked up to a crosswalk at a busy intersection. And another blind man walked up beside the first and said, help across the street. And the first blind man, thinking the second was offering help instead of asking for help, said, sure. And together, arm in arm, they stepped off the curb and into the street, into oncoming traffic. And I'm sure you can imagine how things went from there. There were cars slamming on their brakes, tires skidding, horns blaring, people yelling for them to look out, two guys almost getting run over. It was mayhem, right? And so we get a good look here at what Jesus is saying here in this parable. See, Jesus is not referring to actual physical blindness here. He was being overt in his description about the blind leading the blind as ending up in a ditch. For this reason, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus is speaking of spiritual blindness. Too many people today take these verses here too simply, and they think it only means that we should not follow those who are blind guides or teachers. That is to say, those who are not mature in their understanding of the word and teach from a spiritually immature viewpoint, they possibly may be deceived. And as much as that's absolutely true about not following blind guides, and it's totally supported by the word of God, just read Jude, for example, it's still not the point Jesus was making here. You see, Jesus isn't talking about who leads us in this passage, but how we are conducting ourselves with others, discipling and leading and loving others. What's our testimony? What are we teaching? What's our witness? How can we teach others or have any say in their performance, that is to say, input into their lives as their friends, as their brothers and sisters in the Lord, if we ourselves don't have a firm grasp of the reality of the relativity of our walk with Jesus, talking about our connection with him spiritually? Actually, are we in alignment with him? Steve Martin once said, never judge a man unless you've walked a mile in his shoes. That way you'll be a mile away and you'll have his shoes. Jesus is telling us to first here conduct a little godly introspection. Be ever looking into, be ever examining our own lives as we lay our lives against God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit and see how well that the two align or perhaps misalign before we ever think of pointing the finger at another people's faults. Now let me tell you a story about a young boy named Kevin. But before I begin, there's a disclaimer. All the names, characters, and incidents portrayed in the story are purely fictitious. Okay, no identification with actual persons, living or otherwise, are intended or should be inferred, and no animals were harmed through the making of the story or the telling of it, okay? So let's begin. One day, young Kevin was visiting his grandparents' house, and while he was there visiting, Kevin pulled out his third grade class picture from his backpack, and he immediately began describing each classmate to his grandparents. Well, this is James. He hits everyone. And this is Joey. He never listens to the teacher. And this is Jennifer. She chases us around the playground, tries to throw things at us. She's very noisy and she's pretty obnoxious. And now pointing to his own picture, Kevin commented, and this is me. I was just sitting there minding my own business. And then for the record, if this was actually me, I most likely wouldn't even have been in that picture. I'd have probably already been down at the principal's office, but that's another story. Jesus never said that we are to never judge anyone when he says, judge not. No. What Jesus did say is, judge not, lest you be judged. Or let me say that another way. Don't judge anybody by your own standard, lest you also be weighed, measured, and found wanting by that very same standard. Because, as we know, what goes around comes around. We're not to judge one another, or more aptly said, condemn one another based on our own standards of moral or godly behavior. And why is that? Think about this for a moment, if you will. How often do we, myself included, even as Christians, we end up quick to point the finger at someone who is in visible or outward sin, or maybe we heard it through the grapevine, and we judge them. We do. It happens. But yet we do nothing about the sin that we may be in. Or to say that a better way, why is their sin so amplified in our lives and our own sin so downplayed in ours, right? In our eyes, yeah. So let's flip the script. Let's turn this around a little bit, back in our own direction for a minute. Let's have a little James 1 mirror moment if we can. How do we like to apply this passage in Luke 6 and in Matthew 7, where it also is to ourselves? Have we ever called it the don't judge me clause? As critical, as judgmental as we can be of other people, how quick are we to hold up this banner of don't judge me, right, in order to stave off critics pointing fingers perhaps in our direction, or possibly even good people, good godly people offering legitimately loving help. We just don't want to take it. Jesus did not intend in this teaching to use that scripture as a you don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong banner. You know what I'm saying? But that's where the world is today. And that mentality has now crept into the church and even into the false teachings of one of hyper grace, acceptance in all things. Remember, like the church in Thyatira, we have a thyroid problem now. That makes sense, right? Blindly affirming everything and being discerning in nothing. Which brings us to the other side of that same coin, from that of a banner of protection to a hall pass to not get involved. There's a lot going on in this passage, as you can see. And I know I might be picking on a few last nerves here, and I'm sorry, I'm not trying to do that, but it's true. Sometimes there are things we need to be lovingly reminded of and hear, and it's for our good, it's for our good. We as Christians, sometimes we can also tend to use this passage as a way to not get involved. So, wouldn't that be the opposite of discipleship, to not get involved? Wouldn't that be more of an opposite to the Great Commission? Wouldn't it be more of an omission than a commission? Verse 40 in Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. How or what are we teaching by not getting involved in one another's lives? What good is it doing for the furtherance of the kingdom is the challenge. If we're not teaching one another about the word, demonstrating the word in our lives, the fullness of the word, not just the seemingly easy parts, and maybe sometimes that can even get touchy, sometimes even messy or painful, but it's all part of God's love for us, and we should be making it a part of our love for each other. If we're in school, we're in class, and we raise our hand to answer a question, and we get it wrong, does the teacher just say, oh, good job? No. A good teacher will always, a good friend, a good brother, a good sister, will always affirm when we're doing things well and doing things right, but they also have a responsibility to help correct appropriately when they're wrong. Not to shame them, not to break them down, not to diminish them or diminish their worth, but to help build them up into something better. Someone more useful in that skill set in that class, let's say, that they're being taught. Someone who can master those lessons and then go apply them and even teach them to others who can now learn from the learner who's now the teacher. That's discipleship. That's what it's all about. It's what God calls us to do, and it's the mission and the responsibility of each one of us to carry that out, to carry it forth, actually, in the fullness of the gospel message through the completeness of the love of God, not just in word, but indeed, it's love demonstrated in action. So John 7:24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. But Jesus just got done saying, judge not lest you be judged. So it sounds confusing. It sounds like the word of God maybe disagrees with itself on this, but it absolutely does not. Here's the point about what Jesus says here. Jesus was not contradicting the word at all. No. What Jesus is saying here is that before you go to administer biblical love in the form of correction to your brother or your sister, help them with the sin issue in their lives, before you take a look at that, step back, take a look at your own heart first. Check your heart first. Square your own sin with the Almighty. Be aware that we too all have the same ability to sin as that person does. We're all imperfect apart from God, and thankfully we are being made perfect. We've been made perfect through the saving blood of Jesus poured out for all mankind. And our entire Christian walk is that sanctification process that each of us go through from our moment of salvation to our rejoicing together in glory for all eternity. So we need to continually check our hearts against God's, okay? Not only for ourselves, but for how we're serving God and serving others. Amen? Y'all remember Indiana Jones? Okay, I'll take that as a yes. Good deal. When he needed to get that holy grail to save his dying father, he couldn't do anything for his father until he checked himself. He had to kneel before God, right? He had to be penitent, and that's where we admit we're a sinner. He had to know the word of God, as we all must learn it, we all must apply it before we can teach it. And then he had to trust, and he had to walk in faith to find the help needed so he could bring it to his father. And before he could bring that help, he had to choose wisely, remember, to truly know who his Savior was, and he had to identify the humility Jesus loved and served in, and then receive it and emulate it himself, and then he could be of good and godly loving service to his father. All right, I changed the story a little bit, but you get the idea. Still in Mark 6, verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? So let's talk a minute about specks and planks. We've spoken of using this passage of Scripture as a way to maintain the hugs-on but the hands-off mentality. We're overlooking others and our own sin even as a way to save the relationship or even as an excuse to just not get involved. We've already covered how we think someone else's specks are planks and it's up to us to give them a good planing, right? And we've also discussed how our own planks get downplayed into specks in our own lives, how we diminish our own sin in relation to that of others. So where's Jesus going with all this? What's he driving at? What Jesus is saying, what he's always going after, is he's trying to get to our hearts here. He's trying to get to our hearts. What's going on inside of our hearts when we go to admonish, to correct, to judge, to criticize someone? What's our heart condition? As is always the goal of Jesus to get down to. He's always trying to get down to the matter of our heart and to have us recognize within ourselves, ask ourselves these questions. What are we playing at when we seek to tell somebody that they're out of line? What's the motive? Well, out of line with what? Our will, our agenda, our opinions maybe on the matter, our own sense of righteousness perhaps, or our piety? Do we merely maybe just seek to be right or prove our side is correct? Are we calling someone else out in order to make ourselves look better? I've done it. Perhaps we're angry with that person and it's more of a grudge match than a desire to help that person. Maybe it's retaliation. And don't raise your hands. Just think about it. We've all been there. These are tough questions. But there's some truth in them as to our motives. You see, as much as that thyroid can act up when we decide to keep that hugs on but hands off approach to other people's sin, we can also suffer from another malady of the spirit when we seek to put all hands on neck. Okay? When we seek to do that in the lives of others with illegitimate intentions. Don't raise your hand, but do any of us suffer from the following symptoms? Another mirror moment here. I think I'm coining that. You have a hardened heart. You have a stiff neck. You have short-sightedness, and in severe cases, maybe even blindness. You have a loss of appetite because what they're doing makes you sick. You have muscle and joint pain from casting the first stone. Maybe a lack of sleep as you spend many a night trying to figure out how to fix them, okay? Maybe some judgmental tendencies or delusions of grandeur. If any of these things are affecting your daily, your spiritual health, and your walk with God, you may have what's known as plankitis. Kind of a holier-than-thou and thy name mentality, right? You see, sometimes we forget. Been there. Sometimes that we forget that we are not the source of God's power. We're merely the conduit through which his power flows. And we need to be reminded of that sometimes because we were really never sent by God to fix anyone. All right? The Great Commission never stated that we were to go forth into all the world and put a spiritual whooping on all mankind. No. We are, though, actually, we are supposed to. There are cases where we're supposed to judge people, but with a godly heart at the forefront, and with the intention of restoring that person to a right relationship with God and a higher education of him and his word. That they can take now that corrective blessing, which is what it should be, done well, done right, and pay it forward in love and in gentle correction and in teaching of God's ways and not our ways, that they too now can pay that forward and make more disciples of all nations as the word of the Lord says. That's discipleship. It's about loving God in obedience and loving others through example, as we were created by God to love, not to condemn. Because therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:1. So Jesus in this is really focusing on believers here. Just as God first loved us and created us to love, now that we're free from sin and condemnation, again, speaking to those who are in Christ Jesus, the word of the Lord does say that we are to judge, but to judge wisely and through the eyes and the heart of Christ, okay, led by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Take Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees for a moment. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. Jesus associated with both the Jew and the Gentile alike. The Pharisees saw themselves as above everyone else, as the holy keepers and enforcers of the Mosaic law. If you were a Gentile, you were just out of the club. If you were a Jew and not perfectly upholding the Ten Commandments or the other 613 rules and laws for daily, holy, godly living, oh boy, did you get your speck whacked upside the head with a plank. They judged the people, especially Jesus, with a condemning, with a judgmental heart, a hardened heart of loftiness, of superiority, and they judged Jesus with such spiritual blindness that they missed out. They missed out on all the joy and all the blessings that come from being in the presence of God. And in the reverse, there did come a time even when Jesus had to judge them. But look how differently here he did so and why he did so. He did say they were the blind leading the blind, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Jesus' use of imagery always shot straight to the point. This may sound like Jesus is going all eye for an eye with them in his judgment of the Pharisees, maybe from outward appearances, but check this. Jesus, the difference is this. Jesus wasn't concerned with outward appearances as the Pharisees were. Jesus was going after their hardened hearts. Jesus was calling it out as it was and for what it was, sin. Jesus did none of this to make himself look better in anyone's eyes for his own sake. Everything Jesus did and said was in service first to his Father in heaven and second for the saving of all mankind, hoping and praying that they would have ears to hear and hearts to respond to that love of Jesus and his saving grace. That is the gospel message of salvation. And that should be our goal. That should be the goal for any one of us who would ever seek to judge, correct, admonish, take to task, pick your word or phrase, that the falsities and deceptions that seek to destroy the very fabric of God's love by replacing it with a general tolerance and a blind acceptance, or that the things of this present darkness spun by the evil one set out to destroy, set out to separate us from the very love of God, that any and all that would tempt those in Christ to stray from the way in those times, we are to use sound biblical judgment and discernment as we contend for the faith by casting out that which is wicked and detestable in the eyes of the Lord, and at the same time, protect those brothers and sisters who may be wavering in their faith. Jude 22 said, "On some have compassion, making a distinction. Save the others with fear. Pull them out of the fire. Detest the garment defiled by the flesh, but go after them. Save them. For those who are genuine in their faith, but they're faltering, and they need some of us, one of us, any of us, to come alongside of them in gentle correction, godly love, and guide them back to the path of righteousness." It's in our job description. It's part of the deal. Our judgment should be to build them up in the Spirit of the Lord, that they would come to realize the error in their sin and repent of it and turn away from it. Because, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that's in Galatians 6, verse 1. And so we are called by the word to judge with righteous discernment, to defend and contend against perversions of the faith, purveyors of false faith, rejectors of the truth of the word, and we are also called to judge to help restore those of us who are believers and have strayed from the path of righteousness. But we are to never, never, say it again, we are to never judge with any other mode or modus other than with the fullness of the love of God for the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen? And so that is Jesus' warning to all those who have ears to hear, that we'd only admonish one another in the fullness of the love of Christ for their good, for their restoration, not at all for their destruction. So let's bring this all together. We've covered a lot of ground. And in closing, let's wrap it up like this. When Jesus spoke, "Judge not lest you be judged," he was not saying we are to never judge someone. Jesus was giving us instruction through his use of imagery and story through the parables to guide us into a godly way of thinking and away from the thinking and the accepted practices of the world. When we find our brother, when we find our sister in Christ struggling with some sin in their lives and needing that loving someone, another brother or sister, to come alongside them, sometimes asked, sometimes maybe not, but always with the fullness of the love of God on display in mind and in effect, to help guide that person back to a right relationship with Christ and away from sin, okay? We've been challenged this morning. We have. We've been reminded to maintain that heart of Christ in our lives in all things. And we've also been given a promise. And God always delivers on his promises for those who uphold his precepts. If we can be ever mindful to our imperfect nature and our redemption and perfection in Christ Jesus, but that the struggle is real and the temptations abound, we must always check our hearts and our thoughts and our motives when seeking to go to our brother or our sister to discuss an issue of sin, right? that we see being displayed in their lives, that through the process of learning the Word, applying the Word, walking in the will of the Father and the ways of our Lord Jesus, we can properly and biblically and lovingly help one another to be stronger in our faith, more resistant to the temptations of the evil one, and victorious for the sake of the kingdom, raising up strong godly disciples, that souls may be restored to the faith, brought to the faith, snatched from the fire, and that the blessings of God will then rain down upon us as we serve our Creator from this day until the day we all get to meet up in heaven for all eternity in glorious celebration. Judge not, for you shall not be, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. But give, and it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That was almost the end. And then my wife gave me another verse, which I think is awesome. I wish I caught it, and I'm thankful she did. James 5, it's not on our slides. James 5, verse 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that awesome? That is amazing. That is amazing. Let's stand together. Let's get ready and prepare ourselves to worship our Father, our Savior, and our King. And I'll read you one last verse, Romans 11:36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen.